Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. You will remember where we left things in John's Apocalypse. John had heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the 6th angel, which had the trumpet, Loose the 4 angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. John is in this Levitical world, as it were. Standing at the door of the tabernacle, his attention is drawn to a voice that he hears in the holy place. Up to this point, he had been gazing out upon the Roman world. But his attention is grabbed, he turns, and there's a voice coming from the 4 horns of the golden altar. We've already had an opportunity to treat in some detail the general use of the golden altar, which was a sign or a symbol of the intercession of Jesus Christ as he offers the prayers of his people, the acceptance of which is dependent upon his sacrifice. Preceding atonement at the brazen altar. But even more specifically than this, in our text, we have a voice that is said to come from the horns. And so we are moving from a plainer and easier understanding of the golden altar and its ceremony. You might say that in some ways that's Mosaic ceremony basics, Now we're moving on to some of its more advanced lessons, the lessons that pertain to the horns specifically. And so this is an opportunity for us all to grow in grace and knowledge. And you should understand that your understanding of the old ceremonies will greatly enrich all of your Bible study. It's very important. There were three services that pertained to the horns. And they do have some material that's very much in common, as we'll see. And I do think it's this common material that is being evoked. But if we're going to see it and understand it, we have to do some spade work in some difficult passages. Sometimes there's just no getting around the harder work. Søren Kierkegaard told a wonderful little story. He had a great way with stories. Not much of a theologian, but he could give a good parable. And he said, when we can have something in an easier way, let us indeed have it in the easiest way possible. And so if you can get water from a well using a pump, then that's better than having to go down and fetch it from the stream with a bucket. So by all means, let's use the pump. And in our modern day, if we can stay inside and get it out of the tap, let's get it inside out of the tap rather than going outside to the well. I don't mind making something easier. But he did say this manner of thinking does present some challenges for Christians, because some things cannot be had in an easy way. Some things can only be had in the way of difficulty. And you'll come to an understanding of some things only by the sweat of your brow. And that's the way this is. It is only by laboring with this and poring over these ceremonies and comparing one ceremony to another that you begin to come to some understanding of their significance and the distinctive significance of each one. We are looking first at the priest's sins of ignorance and their atonement and the ceremony that pertains to the horns of the golden altar. We won't quite get to the golden altar today, but we will accompany the priest as he enters into the holy place, so we will make some approach to it. So remember in verse 2, we have a general heading for all of chapter 4. All of chapter 4 deals with sins of ignorance. These would be sins that you did not recognize as being sinful when you committed them. That can be some sort of defect in your understanding of the law, or perhaps some sort of defect of your understanding of the act, as it might pertain to the law. But in some way, you were lacking understanding when the sin was committed. And the first example of this pertains to the priest, more specifically the anointed priest. If you remember last week, I said we no sooner get into this text as we begin to be surrounded by difficulties. Who is this anointed priest? If you remember our resolution, this is no doubt the high priest. All of the priests could be called anointed in one way. But there were two things at least that distinguished the high priest's anointing from the anointing of his subordinate brethren. First of all, the other priests were only anointed the one time in their first fathers. In other words, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar were all anointed, but they were anointed on behalf of all of their successors. So it was a one-time anointing, whereas the high priest was anointed with each successor. So his anointing was, as it were, continuing down through the ages. And those lesser priests received an anointing by sprinkling, but as we saw from Psalm 133, the high priest had a great abundance poured out upon him. And so I do think we came to a satisfactory resolution of that first difficulty. And then the difficulties go from bad to worse before we're able to stretch our legs in some easier things. Notice the peculiar wording of the King James. I don't know if it leaves you scratching your head a bit. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. And the point is, according to the sin of the people. What does that mean exactly? In your outline, I placed the little Hebrew phrase, La'ashmat ha'am. Ashma here means wrongdoing or guiltiness. That semantic flexibility presents its own interpretive issues and difficulties, because wrongdoing or a sin is one thing. The guiltiness attached to it is distinguishable. They come together, but you can distinguish them. This can actually mean either. It can refer to the wrongdoing or the guilt that is attached to it. So we've got two possible definitions here, and then a divergence over the possible significance of the little preposition lamed. The lamed, as you have it there in your outline, is normally, you want a little grammar lesson, it's usually the indirect object marker. So children, pay very careful attention. 2-minute grammar lesson. So when you have a verb, if you have a transitive verb, it takes a direct object. So in other words, I might say something like, I kicked the ball. I'm the subject doing the action, the kicking, but what is the object of the kicking? That would be the ball. It's called a direct object because the ball receives immediately, it's the direct object of the action. So the ball receives the action, so they call it a direct object. The indirect object would be a potential recipient or beneficiary. So if I say I kick the ball to Victoria, she would be the indirect object of the kicking. So the ball is the direct recipient of the action. She would be an indirect recipient. That's why they call it an indirect object. So you might say something like, I gave the present, giving is the action. Present is the direct object. It's receiving the giving, as it were. But he said, I give the present to Mrs. Usselding. She would be the indirect object. She's the indirect, in this case, beneficiary of the giving. That's normally what it does. To or for would be the normal translation of an indirect object. But it can mean according to. It has a whole host of subordinate, less common uses. And so it can be drawing some sort of comparison as well. And you can see how our little preposition to is also frequently used. We compare something to something else. So you see the relationship here. Our preposition functions in a similar sort of way. This is the way that the King James translators have taken it. If he does a sin that is according to the wrongdoing or sin of the people, if he does a sin that's like their sin, is the way that they take it here. The idea that this would communicate is that the high priest, I want to say if he's held to a higher standard, that's not exactly right, but his sin is more heinous. So the standard is the same, but his sin is more heinous. Something more in the way of circumspection, care, and discipline is expected of him in his office. And so should he sin in the same manner as the people are sinning, there's a greater guilt that is attached to his sin. This is the way that the King James translators apparently have taken it. And it does raise the question, is this the sense that's intended here? Very difficult. It's possible. My own judgment, I think, probably not. Although it's true. The doctrine actually ends up being true, and that's another thing that makes interpretation difficult here. In your outline, you see Westminster Larger Catechism 151, the first part of it. What are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Sins receive their aggravations, in the first place, from the persons offending. If they be of riper age, greater experience or judgment, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. That whole last part, and probably riper age, greater experience, eminent for profession, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed. So if he should sin according to the sin of the people, his sin, for all of those reasons, would actually be more heinous in the sight of God. But as I mentioned, I do think the more natural reading of this is the one that is to be preferred, the easier reading, the more common reading of the preposition, which would be, if he sins to or unto the guiltiness of the people. The idea here would be something like, if his sin causes the people to sin, or if his sin in some way brings guilt upon the corporate body, even if done in ignorance. This could happen in a lot of different ways. You might think of if the high priest should teach an error, the whole body can become implicated in his sin. But I'll come back to this in just a moment. But I think the corporate aspect is very important if you're going to understand chapter 4 as a whole. That the priest in some ways, although he's being considered as an individual, he's being considered as an individual with respect to his influence and effect that he has upon the entire body. You might think of miscarriage in his office could be imitated by the whole body. Or he might in some other way bring guilt upon the people as a people. You might think of the way that Achan and his transgression, although committed as an individual, ended up subjecting the whole group to a punishment until the sin was weeded out of their midst. So there can be other less clear dynamics than he was taught an error or was a bad example or something like that. Sometimes this effect can be a little bit less clear and yet no less real. This also would aggravate his sin, as we saw in 151, the effect that he's likely to have upon the others. Now, if you were to ask me why I think that this, the more common usage of the preposition is to be preferred here, and that the idea is something along the lines of, if his sin brings guilt upon the people by causing them to sin or brings guilt upon them in some other way, I'd answer in this way. First of all, it is the easier reading and the more common usage of the lamed. I would say that the burden of proof would actually rest upon the less common usage of the preposition. But interestingly enough, it's immediately followed by a direct discussion of corporate sins. They're handled in the same way. So I want you to notice the sin of the priest here in these first 12 verses is going to be handled in the exact same way that corporate sins without the priest are considered in verses 13 and following. But interestingly enough, I do think that these two, the sins of the priest having a bearing upon the people and the sins of the people, are going to be treated as distinct from the sins of individuals, which is the last half of the chapter, the sins of the priest and other sorts of, or the sins of the prince and other sorts of individuals. They're actually not treated as seriously or as being as heinous. So in some sense, the high priest's sin is being treated in its corporate bearing or the effect that it has upon the group. Hopefully as we go, I hope that you will see the justification for that. I don't expect it to be easy to see because it took me a long time going back and forth over the passage to see that with any sort of clarity. But I do think we can take away a use right away, a reminder for all that hold authority. Let superiors be more circumspect concerning their sins, because of the greater hurtfulness and heinousness of the offenses. I don't know why, but there's something about us such as we are. We love to have authority, but we don't like to carry the dreadful responsibility that accompanies the authority. You remember James says, not many of you ought to desire to be masters, because with it comes a stricter judgment. The Lord does hold us accountable for the sort of leadership that we have provided. So husbands and fathers, you must be all the more circumspect, because your sins are more heinous in the sight of God, and your sins will have the greatest tendency toward hurtfulness in your family. Where on the other hand, you are in a position to do the greatest amount of good should you carry yourself well. Parents, so here we can include and extend it to mommies as well. Your sins are more heinous than the sins of your children because of your role, even if the sin is the exact same. So you might imagine the same act of selfishness. If it appears in a parent, more heinous in the sight of God, and tends much more to hurtfulness in the family as a whole. So we must be aware of these things. And that's part of what this is teaching. Look at the ability of the high priest in his position to harm the entire community. And yet, so it is. And he has an ability to do harm or good that none of the others have. But we press on in our text. And at this point, happily, we can begin to stretch our legs because the description becomes easier. Then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So the idea, it's not expressed here, it is expressed later on in the chapter. When the high priest has his sin discovered to him, in other words, when he's no longer ignorant concerning his sin, he is to repent, amend, and he's in need of an atonement. And so there is a sin offering for his purification at this point. We have another indication of the heinousness of his sin in that he brings a young bullock. You should understand that the bull, the ox, was the most valuable of all of the sacrificial animals. And so he is being called upon. So you think about sheep, they have many uses and whatnot. The bull would have almost all of the same uses, plus the ability to work. And so to lose a bull or to give up a bull in sacrifice, this is the most expensive, the most costly of the herd animals. And he's to give up one of a peculiar quality, one that is perfect, one that doesn't have a blemish. So this is one of the aggravations of the heinousness of his sin as a high priest. And verse 4, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So understand the movement here and where we are. As high priest here, he is also the offerer, and he's to bring the ox to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord. So where are we now? We are somewhere near the brazen altar. That's what this description indicates. This becomes very clear if you scan down to verse 7. Look at the way that Moses differentiates the two altars so that you'll be clear as to where you are. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, that shows you that you're inside, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So one is described as being inside, which is in the tabernacle. The other is at the door. That would be at the great gate that admitted the Israelites into the courtyard So you would be somewhere, here the high priest is somewhere around that great brazen altar in the courtyard. This would be a part of the service that any Israelite could see. They could view this part of it. And shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. It's hard to overestimate just how important this part of the service was. The description is filled out further in other places, but basically what the priest would do, remember, he has committed a sin in ignorance that has now been discovered to him, so he's no longer ignorant concerning it. That's very important, I think, in the exposition of Revelation. So we'll put that in your pocket. The ignorance is no longer ignorant. It's been discovered. And he places his hand upon his bull, and he confesses his sin. Now remember what we said not too long ago about the laying on of hands? It's a symbol or a sign of conferring. And so he lays his hand upon the bull. He confesses his sin. The guilt of them is being portrayed as conferred upon the animal, and it then dies in his place. This image is so poignant and so spiritually instructive. As a matter of fact, we hit at this point upon some very important gospel truths and architectonic principles. You remember I've talked to you before about the tectonic plates. You know, as they move, other things on the surface move. You might not be able to discern their movement, but they're so important, so foundational. If they move, everything else moves with them. Here we have the great doctrine of the imputation of sin. And I wanted to just make, this is a very simple doctrine, but I do think it's so important. The imputation of sin is a biblical fact. I highlight it in this way because many theologians down through the ages, but particularly since the rise of liberalism, have raised questions about it. They've marveled and they've doubted, and they've said something along these lines. How could Adam's sin and his guilt be reckoned to me? And how can my sin and guilt in turn be imputed or reckoned to Christ? And frequently, even the Romanists called this a legal fiction, as it was being taught during the time of the Reformation. It's almost like, by what sort of hocus pocus are you shifting all of this guilt around? One party sins and others are blamed, and that party sins and another is blamed. And how are you shifting around all of this guilt? They say, how can these things be? Now here, I hope that you can understand something about sound theological method. I might just say this is good method with respect to any sort of thinking. Because you don't understand the how or the why doesn't annul the fact, nor should it cause you to doubt the fact. Your inability to answer questions of how and why, if it causes you to doubt the fact of the matter, you're going to be lost in confusion. Give you a couple of illustrations. To the present day, nobody knows how gravity works. But if you doubt the fact of it, people will think that you're insane, and you will be. You won't even know or understand how to function in this world's realm if you doubt the fact of it. So they can measure it, they can observe it, but why it works and how it works, nobody knows for sure. Some of you know that before I started studying theology, I was a fitness trainer. Nobody really knows exactly why muscles understand to grow when they're put under stress. It makes a certain amount of sense, but actually the precise mechanism is still not known. We can apply the stress, we can actually bring about the effect, but the precise mechanism, why these muscle cells are not reasonable creatures, you understand, but they do a very reasonable thing. And what the signal is and how they understand what to do, nobody knows. we actually understand very little about ourselves. But if that causes you to doubt the fact, you'll be lost. If you'll say, I will accept no fact until I understand the how of it or the why of it, you're not going to get very far. Because a lot of facts are clear on the face of it, and yet still mysteries. As a matter of fact, if Van Til is right, and I think he is, he said there is no course of reasoning that if you pursue it far enough will not ultimately resolve itself into a mystery where you can't get any further. Well, now, if you're going to wait until you solved all of the mysteries before you embrace fact number one, you're never going to get anywhere in knowledge. But down through the ages, a whole class of theologians have stumbled over this fact. I don't understand the how of the transference of guilt or the imputation of guilt. So I doubt the fact of it. It doesn't seem reasonable to me. There's a whole class of medieval theologians that stumbled over it. The Socinians stumbled over it. The Arminians, at least originally, the Arminian Arminians, the Remonstrants, the first ones stumbled over it. The liberals stumbled over it, and so on. But I want you to know that even if you never get very far in understanding how this happens or why God has set it up in the way that he has set it up, it is a fact, a biblical fact. A couple of very famous texts that you will all know. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6, the imputation of sin. Peter, as he expounds upon the same text in Isaiah, who, that is Jesus Christ, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Who, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The imputation of guilt. And children, you might not be able to remember where to go in Isaiah or in 1 Peter, but you can remember this lively image of a man laying his hand upon the head of an animal and confessing his sin, and then that animal dying in his place. And you will get some lively sense of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and what it means for him to bear our iniquity and our sin. The idea was that at this point, the bullock would be killed in the offerer's place because the wages of sin is what? Death. Did the ox sin? No, he's bearing the penalty of the man who just confessed all of his sins over him. So here we actually got a second doctrine that we could have included. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, very much tied up with the idea of imputation, that guilt was in some way communicated to a sacrificial victim. That sacrificial victim is slaughtered in the place of the one that was truly guilty, so that the one who is guilty might be absolved, so that the threat of punishment might be taken away, and they set at liberty. And something else to think about. If you are in the middle of a hot struggle with some particular sin, think upon this image. Think upon what was necessary in order for those very sins to be forgiven. I think it can become a powerful stimulus for you to turn away from those sins and do them no more. Because in order to be forgiven, you need to go lay your hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he killed in your place for that very sin. And that's a thought that'll break your heart. I mentioned earlier the psychological complexity of the Christian life. It is the most heart-rending and joyous fact that you're ever likely to encounter. Heart-rending because the Jesus that you have come to love must die in your place in order for you to be forgiven. And yet at the same time, God has provided a sacrifice and you can be forgiven. And with the same stroke, the Spirit both breaks and binds your heart up. One stroke. Most remarkable thing. Thanks be to God that we have a substitute and an atonement. Now, perhaps these old ceremonies are not so dead and dry as we had supposed. Verse 5, now we can make some approach to our proper subject matter. We've been trying to get to the golden altar and its horns. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. This is one of the few occasions where the offerer is the priest. In other words, the one who needs the atonement is also the priest himself. But there is no higher ecclesiastical functionary than the high priest himself. So the priest that is anointed must also do this part. But ultimately, all of this is proven his inadequacy, if you remember our sermon last week. And so if the priest is going to find forgiveness, even at this time, even while he has to do the rite or the external symbol, he must put his faith in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he can find forgiveness. True forgiveness is only going to be found in Christ and by the sprinkling of his blood, which from their perspective at the end of the age would be shed once and for all for the forgiveness of their sins. So that priest, if he's going to go into that tabernacle and have safety, he needs to go hand in hand with his priest too. He needs another to accompany him too, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into that place with blood. So now we're following the priest and the blood along. It was spilled in the courtyard near the altar, and now the priest carries it into the tabernacle. Interestingly enough, not easy to understand, but not only does he need a cleansing, and hopefully this will come clearer in coming sermons, not only does he need a cleansing, but the holy place is now portrayed as having been defiled by his sin that has brought corporate guilt. So now God's meeting place with his people is portrayed as having been defiled and needing, as it were, an atonement and a cleansing. This also is a sign of his greater guilt, that this atonement isn't going to happen out in the courtyard, not only there, but the blood must be carried in. It's almost as if, because of his sin and the fact it's become a corporate sin, the defilement is much greater and has penetrated much more deeply. And so the atoning blood must be carried into that most intimate place. What we're going to find is that the high-handed sins of the corporation and of people, nothing less will do than going in behind the very veil itself, as it were, penetrates all the way to the ark. And we'll see that in Leviticus chapter 16. I think I'll try to pull you up a little chart before this is all over that will make the relationship of these ceremonies clear, but it is very instructive spiritually when you get to the bottom of it. One last verse. Verse 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. So now where do we find the priest? He is in the holy place. He is now probably standing beside the golden altar. But he is to dip his finger. So here's the action. He dips his finger into the blood that he's carried in there with him. And he sprinkles it toward the veil that blocked the way to the Holy of Holies. So he's sprinkling it. And he sprinkles it 7 times. What's the significance of this? It's not easy. You know very much about the scriptures. You know that the number 7 is a sign of fullness. It might point to the fullness of the atonement itself. And in Jesus Christ, we do find a great fullness, an atonement that is fully sufficient to take away all guilt, all of the guilt of all of his people throughout all of time. Could be representative of something like that. It could be a sign that because the priest, and because of the greatness of the sin of the priest and the corporation, that nothing less than a great atonement would do. And so there you, the greatness of the sin is very much in view, as much as the greatness of the atonement. It probably all ultimately amounts to about the same thing, doesn't it? But I do think it is a sign that nothing less than a great remedy would do. So great was the problem. Now here we come to part of the difficulty. I think we're being taught by all of this that our sinfulness defiles our worship. You might say it defiles our meeting place with God. And specifically in this testimony, the sins of officers can really play a big role in that. I can't tell you how many times. It's not at all times been like this, but in my experience, it has frequently been like this, where the people of God, hearing the voice of the shepherd, have been very ready to go forward with the Lord. They've been forward in the Reformation. I have seen congregations very ready, practically chomping at the bit to go forward. Certain sins are being identified. Sins that they had committed in ignorance are now becoming clear. Come back. This is very much what's going on in Revelation, I think. Sins that they had committed in ignorance are now being made clear. They're ready to purge themselves of the old things, cleanse the house, as it were, and take on new things, the things that the Lord had commanded for worship. But then the officers arrest the Reformation. They tell the people that it's a misguided zeal. Misguided, all your zeal for these sorts of things. Maybe they tell them that the old-fashioned way of doing things, not the really old way, but they just mean like the old-fashioned American way or the old-fashioned American Presbyterian way, where we've always done these things for many generations. That's the way to go. And all your zeal for this Reformation is just precisionistic and irksome. And then sometimes they have positively menaced the people out of it with the threat of censures. I have been the recipient of this sort of treatment more than one time myself. If we can't persuade you not to do these things, and a lot of times there's not even any attempt to persuade from the scripture. It's just something along the lines of, who do you think you are to think you understand something that we don't understand? Nobody. The real question is, what are the scriptures teaching? And if you don't stop this, we're going to censure you. Well, that's not a biblical argument. That's to try to coerce and compel, but it's not a biblical argument to do something otherwise. And so I have frequently seen, and then have you ever seen this? Then I've seen, under the pressure of this, a congregation settle right back down. Our leadership is contrary to this. Perhaps we've gotten a little ahead of ourselves or something. And then the work of Reformation ceases. And you start to see what a powerful influence the leadership of a church can have over a congregation and its well-being. And how it can very much affect the way that the people of God are intersecting with God. And the place where they do it, I don't mean the physical place, I mean in worship where they do it and they meet with their God, how the place becomes defiled and it can't be cleansed. And this is probably the most troubling thing. When it's no longer a sin of ignorance, but now it's a sin against the remedy, God's word has become clear about these things, what help is there? This is a most distressing situation. I anticipate myself a little bit, but remember that medieval Eastern Orthodox Church. So you can imagine, for many generations, the whole church has been going in this way, towards this anti-Christian idolatry. Hey, man, I was born into this sort of thing. I mean, my fathers and my father's fathers have all worshipped at this shrine. I mean, it's a family and a church tradition, and we venerated this particular martyr. He's our family martyr. My grandfather and my great-grandfather built this shrine, you know. But then Leo and his line of kings raised the protest against it with biblical argument. And he's got a company, not the largest share, but he's got a company of theologians and ministers who are accompanying him saying, he's right about this. And they're loading his gun with the theological argumentation. Yeah, and use this passage, and use this passage, and use this passage. And he presses it. And for a while, they're victorious in the courts of the church. There's a certain recognition that this is very difficult to gainsay. And then the Pelagians arise with their powerful witness against all of this idolatry. How many witnesses did you need in order to establish a fact under the old law? But this is like a 4 or 5-fold witness. And the sin of ignorance is no longer a sin of ignorance, but they won't purge themselves as they were commanded to do with respect to the sins of ignorance. And if they won't, what hope is left? If you refuse to apply the remedy and you sin against the remedy, what are you going to do now? And how are you going to be helped now? Maybe we can take a use from all of this, because our sins do defile our meeting place with God. It does affect our worship. Let us give thanks for our Jesus, who atones for and purges our worship. And again, at this point, we need to do little more than read a passage from the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, they took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. See, the idea was, the sins of the Israelites, one way or another, were constantly defiling the tabernacle. And if they weren't constantly cleansing the tabernacle through atonement, God would vacate the place. He'd no longer meet with his people there. They needed an atonement for their meeting place with God, their intersection with God, for their worship. It's very interesting, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How good it is to have that once and all for all sacrifice that has put away sin, so that there would be no more memorial of it. And it is by this that we have this free and full access to God we can meet with him so very comfortably because we know that our sins have been atoned for. The guilt of them has been taken away, and the punishment that was due to them has already been borne. It has already been carried. Thanks be to God for our Jesus. Psalm 51. Verses 7 through 12 to the tune St. Kilda. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Please rise. Let us profess our faith in that blood that is able to make us whiter than snow. Dee 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 d